Thank you, William, and good morning, everyone. Let's just open up in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord, and we thank you for all of your many blessings to us. Lord, now as we open up your scriptures and read from it therein, that I pray what may be said would be edifying to those that hear. It would be a blessing. And Lord, if you will, that your Spirit would just use the words preached here today in order to bring about your glory in the lives of the hearers, and also, Lord, in the life of this speaker as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, at this time, I've asked a couple young men of the assembly to come up and read our scriptures for today. So it will be Xavier, Nicholas, and then Samuel in that order.
Romans 14, 8 through 12. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God.
First Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundations, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundations no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work for what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
Second Corinthians 5, 6 through 11. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciousness.
Thank you kindly, gentlemen. I appreciate the assistance. So if you know your history, you will know that the American War for Independence marked a watershed moment, not only in our own history, but also in the history of the entire world, because it created one of the first real cracks in the political idea of monarchy and kingship, something that was pretty much universal across the world at that time. And history has shown that those American ideals have largely triumphed globally, because you can count the number of actual monarchies where monarchs actually exercise political power instead of are just like celebrities. You can count the number of those on one hand, honestly. Now, I'm not I'm not going off into some sort of political science rant or anything. That's not the time nor the place for this. But the reason I bring this up is because we know that government ebbs and flows, right? The idea of kingship and monarchy has largely gone by the wayside, to which, because I'm an American patriot, I say good riddance. But I would also say, though, that while we have the political idea of monarchy that has gone away, and you see sort of democracy and that rise through the 19th century onward, I do want to say very specifically that, though, that we have an eternal king. Regardless of what happens on this earth of politics, and we are called to be good citizens, we must know that we have a higher allegiance, that we have a higher loyalty and obedience always, and that is to our God and our King. Over and over, whether in the Old Testament or the New, our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a king. We call him in our prayers, in our songs, in our scriptures, we call him Lord as well as Savior. We are to confess that and to believe it in our hearts. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King of creation, and he is the coming King, that though he reigns now on the right hand of the Father in heaven, there will come a day where, as we've been reminded numerous times, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Indeed, to recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior, to submit to him and to place him in the proper position of authority, both in our life, in our church, and in our world, is the essence of being a Christian. Now, we know that when he came the first time, he came for a very specific reason, to die upon the cross. And yes, he was still king, but he submitted himself as a servant and as a minister. But when he is going to come again, as he has promised, we know that this time he will come in power and authority. We do look forward to that day, and he will have all the regalia, all the glory, all the authority, and intrinsic with any sort of king as a symbol of their power and a symbol of their authority, you will have a throne. Right, you will have a throne. And in the New Testament specifically, there, as in the scriptures that we read, there are two thrones mentioned that are strongly associated with certain events. Now, if you remember, if you have the laminate on the timeline of the chart that we've been going through, after the death pillar and the rapture, you see that the believers head towards the judgment seat of God and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Two events that we'll be talking about today as long as the Lord allows, yes. But also in talking about both the events, what they are, who they apply to, and also what their implications are for us here today. So first and foremost, we see in the scriptures that we read, specifically in Romans 14, our first scripture, that Paul is talking about to the Roman believers, and this is very important. You'll notice that in all of these scriptures, he's talking to believers specifically, and that will be very important when we're talking about the Bema judgment seat of Christ. He says, "For whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." Again, he's been talking about things of questionable striving between believers. Within the church at Rome, there were questions about to eat things or not to eat things, to observe certain days, to not to observe certain days. There was a lot of contention between believers on things that were possibly debatable things, you might call them. Things that perhaps were not so clearly spelled out in Scripture, but relied more upon conscience. And towards this end, Paul is summarizing his arguments that have gone on before, and he wants to focus on this, that whether we live, whether we die unto the Lord, or whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And he goes down and he says in verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So Paul puts firmly in the context of debating and living with our brethren within the church and in our daily lives, he puts it firmly in the context that we have to remember we are going to have to give an accounting of ourselves before God. We are going to have to stand before the judgment seat, and as it says, we will have to give account of ourselves to God. Now, a couple things there. First, you may be taken back by these verses or some of the things that we're going to say. You might say, "Well, wait a minute. I have been led to believe by Scripture, by preachers, by everything that my sins are paid for at the cross. My sins are completely paid for, and I will now not come under condemnation." Did not the Lord say that? And to that is absolutely correct. Absolutely. You can, if you walk away with this, knowing that in Christ our sins are entirely forgiven and there is no condemnation in Christ, for those that are in Christ Jesus, that is absolutely correct. And the important thing to remember is that the judgment seat, as being directed towards believers, is not a place of condemnation. It is not a place of a sending away of unbelievers or those that have been born again. No, rather, as one theologian by the name of Schaeffer said, "It cannot be too strongly emphasized that the judgment is unrelated to the problem of sin, that it is more for the bestowing of rewards than the rejection of failure." You see, the word that's used here of judgment seat is a very specific word. It is a word in the Greek called the bema. The bema, and we'll use that kind of interchangeably, is different from regular thrones. It was a place of evaluation. It wasn't a regular place of authority, but it was something set up for a specific purpose of reviewing a case or reviewing a performance. For example, in the Olympics or in the athletic games, the judges, when they brought before them the winners, the judges and the winners would go on the bema seat. You know, if you think about the Olympics, when they're handing out the gold medals, how they have the varied tiered positions up above everything, that comes from the idea of a bema, of a judgment seat, the place where those who have run the race, who have finished the race, receive crowns and laurels and rewards. And that is also to say that the bema is also used in things where soldiers and other public officials, where they would be reviewed of the things that they had done when they were under the authority of the legion or under the auspices of their office. So in all these things, even the word bema and the word judgment seat, it adds a specific connotation of evaluation of the Christian. The Christian, his sins are forgiven, but as the parables of our Lord say, we are servants that have been given talents, so to speak. As we're all familiar, I hope, with the parable of the talents, that as the master has gone away, he has given his servants money or talents with which to do things in his absence. And when the Lord returns and the master returns from his travels, they are then evaluated on what they have done with that which the Lord had given them. And that is what the judgment seat is talking about. Now, it's important to understand that one of the other things, one of the other principles that Paul is talking about is he says, "For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ." That whenever you see "we are all," you need to establish a context, because is it talking about the whole world? Is it talking about every person? Or is it talking about believers? And in this case, again, Paul is writing to believers, and there are other passages that we'll go to that will reinforce this idea that the Bema seat is for the evaluation of believers. And the thought is because those who are in unbelief, there's a different throne awaiting for them and a far different consequence, one that is far more grievous. And thus, also in verse 12, so we recognize that this is talking about all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as I said, that is all believers. And it's important to note those that are raptured and those that have died before the rapture. Because remember, if you remember the timeline, this comes after that event. Furthermore, in verse 12, it says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." This means that the judgment seat of Christ is individual. It is not as if you will be able to, you know, when we have the choir up here, right, and I get to, I get to sing up there. Well, last week when we had a couple different tunes going at different things, of the two times that I would miss practice, I shouldn't have missed those practices, because usually I can sort of know the tune and work with the words even if I miss a practice. That did not work. So what did I do? I kind of just mouthed the words and just, I had William next to me, I had Duncan on the other side, and they just drowned me out rather nicely. There's going to be none of that at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be no, I'm going to just act and look and hope I just blend into the crowd of Christians and the crowd of believers and just hope that the Lord kind of just glazes over my life. No, it is going to be an individualistic thing. And the one who knows the motivations of the heart, who has seen all things and our motivations and our desires, he will be the one that looks at our works. And so this Bema seat is very important. The judgment seat is extremely important for two reasons. One, because it places Christ for his church exactly where he's supposed to be, on the throne. Right? We've sang multiple times now about on the throne, on the throne. We've talked about the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let it never escape us that we should have Christ on the throne of our lives, on the throne of our everything. He is our King. He is our Lord. When we call him Lord Jesus Christ, we are confessing that he is our ultimate authority in all things. And so the judgment seat of Christ, it places Christ exactly where he is supposed to be, on the throne of his church and of his people. But secondly, the judgment seat of Christ reinforces in our mind that the things that we do here on this earth matter. The things that we do on this earth matter profoundly. The decisions that we make in the body ripple out into all of eternity. It's so easy for us to look at it almost to the effect of, all right, I just need to get over the finish line, I get saved, I no longer have to worry about hell, I'm good, right? And then we think we can go, or I hope we don't think, but then the argument might be made, well, now I can go do whatever I want. And that just could not be further from the truth. That could not be a more heinous lie that the devil uses in order to draw us away, in order to have us be where we're not supposed to be, and instead of bringing glory to God, instead we are going to face loss on the day of judgment. And the passage that really speaks to this is 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. For here, Paul is talking about, he's talking again to believers in the church at Corinth, and he is talking about how they are to be built up, how they are to essentially live their life, and also how teachers are supposed to teach within the church. In verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right, stop there for a second. Again, how do we know that the judgment seat is for believers, that this is something that is directed towards those who have been born again? It's because no other foundation can be laid than that is Jesus Christ. We read about the parable, the wise man built his house upon the rock. Who is the rock? The rock is Jesus Christ. The unwise man, the foolish man, the man that says no to God, he builds his house. It doesn't matter what he builds his house out of. It doesn't matter where he builds his house. It doesn't matter how tall his kingdom tower climbs. Ultimately, when the rains come, when the winds rise, the water rises, the rains come down, it falls flat. Right? And the believer, or the unbeliever, rather, his foundation is completely bereft. It is his own works that he is building upon. He has no foundation because Christ is the only foundation. The foundation that will keep us safe and deliver us in eternity, the mortar is held together by none other than the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. There is no other way. There is no other truth and life than in Christ Jesus alone. And the works of the believer, after that foundation have been laid, they build something upon that foundation. They build a life. They build, as later in the chapter it says, a temple. Right? Because it says you are the temple, your bodies are a temple of God. Why? Because what is the temple? The temple is where God dwells. And now the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And therefore, when we are living our life, we must always remember that we are building something to bring glory to God. So again, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is the unimpeachable, the secure, the perfect foundation. And you'll notice, again, that when these, when the fires of judgment and the judgment seat come to it, the foundation will remain. Our works may burn, but the foundation will remain. So it says upon this, for no other foundation can any man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, again, this is talking about the manner of which the judgment seat occurs and what occurs there. Again, you see that we have lived a life on this earth. And our actions, with each day, we have added something to that building, to that temple, that thing that is meant to bring glory to the presence of God. And I think that this is something which is extremely convicting to me. It is convicting to me because I often underestimate the permanence of my own decisions, right? We live in an internet age, and that I understand quite easily, having grown up into it. I understand quite easily that you send out an email, you put something online, it's never going away. It has been cut, copied, packaged, purposed, put on a server, and sold to the Chinese or something. And everyone and all, you know, and you just talk near a phone, and suddenly Facebook or whatever else is sending you advertisements because nothing online goes away, ever. But And because of that, that has caused us as a society, I believe, to be much more, if you're wise, it's caused you to be much more careful about what you do online. If you're unwise and then you become a politician, you'll find out later. But as a Christian, though, we have something way more permanent. We in our perspective, we have something way more permanent than the internet. We have eternity. We have eternity, and we have a God who is omnipresent in all places. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipotent. He has power to be able to discern everything. You think about Jonah, where he talks about, if I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I descend into the grave, you're there. Or maybe that's in Psalms. I'm misquoting. I'm trying to, I'm going off the cuff on that one. But I believe it's Jonah. But regardless, the Lord knows all things. And so when we look at our life, we must understand that our decisions that are going into the wood, the hay, the stubble, the precious stones, all these things, it has real implications. It has real, things which impact. Now, again, as I said, we don't want to necessarily talk about things of the sin obviously is paid for, as I said. That's why I led with that I want to make absolutely sure that this is understood. But there are things like wood, hay, and stubble which are of less value, things which are the frittering away of those gifts, those opportunities that God has provided to us, as opposed to things of gems, gold, and precious stones. And one commentary that I had brought it out very much like this, that they say, if you look at your works, or if you look at your life, and you look at the way these things are described, wood, hay, and stubble, those are naturally growing things. Those are things which grow out of a natural self. And the commentary brought forth the idea that our works, if we just live according to the natural man, as Duncan pointed out talking about in James, if we just live according to the natural things of this earth instead of looking to the higher things of heaven and of our Lord, it can hold very little to no value. However, the things of gems and gold and jewels, precious stones, those are things which we can't bring forth out of ourselves, or through natural effort, but they are things which are found and refined and tested and built up. They are things which we require effort and again they have things. They are things of intrinsic value, and we know that when the fire of this judgment seat comes, well, yeah, wood, fire, hay, stubble, that stuff goes up like a flash. But the precious stones and gems, flames do not harm them. In fact, they refine them all the more. In fact, they come through even greater and purer. Now, oftentimes when I read commentaries on this passage, so much focus is on the idea of the dross and the stuff that'll be burned away. And the preacher spends the entire time talking about putting off all this other stuff. And I do agree. We want to put off the things of the world and we want to focus on God. But also, I want to focus now on the precious stones, the gems, the things that we can be striving towards, the things I want you to exhort you to do. I don't want to just tell you the things that you're not supposed to do. There are things you're not supposed to do. But I also want to tell you the things that I want you to do, that Scripture wants you to do, that God wants you to do. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, Christ is talking to the Pharisees, and he talks about, you know, be careful of every idle word, for in the day of judgment you'll have to give an account for every idle word that you speak. So speech is so important. How we use our tongues and our speech is so important. We can be so flippant, and I, above all, I am guilty of this, where you say things without thinking. You think that, oh, this other person will take it in a certain way, and so you just it just flies out before you have the ability, or you don't exercise the ability to control it. Proverbs is filled with verse and chapter on controlling your tongue. Six things does the Lord hate, seven things are an abomination to him. And number two on that is a lying tongue. It is, and number six or seven is people that create division among the brethren. These are things that ought not to be so with us. In fact, we ought to be known as Christians as one who are delightful to talk to. We should be spending our time exhorting and not even just exhorting, but complimenting. Like, think about the conversations that you've had this week or today or whatever else like that. It's like, how many of the conversations are of a beautiful quality, are of something that is lifting up? Now, I'm not talking that, you got to be sappy all the time and everything can't, you can't have any fun or anything like that. But truly, the ability to be kind one to another, to not just say things in a cutting way, but to say things in a way that heals wounds, that points others towards Christ, that recognizes the intrinsic value within others. These are things that are important. And yes, there is times for correction, there is times for reproof, but even in those times, those should be made in a loving manner, and it should be made in the right way. And I would say that far more often do we want a kind word that turns away wrath, rather than is the occasion to drop the hammer on somebody. Although that, as we know from the Lord, that there are times where that is necessary. So again, so what are some things of value? It is building others up and edifying. It is being a comfort. Matthew 5:11, suffering for Christ. The Lord says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Now you may say, all right, well, if I ever become a missionary and go to China or go to some place else like that, and I'm persecuted, well, that's great, I'll get gems. But what about now? Well, he very specifically also says, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If you stand for Christ, you will be called all manner of things. You will be lumped in with all sorts of unsavory groups just because you are standing for truth and for the Lord. And to be, and you should rejoice. It's a foreign concept. It is not of our natural outgrowth. It is not of our natural response that when people speak evil of us, that we then respond kindly. But no, we are to respond as Christ, and we are to respond kindly to that, and we are to rejoice when we're persecuted and falsely spoken about. And the Lord sees that. In Matthew 6, when talking about prayer and giving in a humble manner and other deeds of generosity, he creates a contrast between the hypocrites, those that do it openly for the praise of men, but he also talks about those that do it secretly. And he says, the Father which sees you in secret will reward you openly. Now, maybe, perhaps, the things that you do in Christ's name, perhaps they will be rewarded in this life, and God will give you some sort of blessing. But even if not, or even if he does do that, know that in the day of judgment, that when your life is faced with a refining fire, that those deeds, which no one may even know about, will stand forth and will shine as long as they have been done and in Christ's name. And that's another thing that I want to point out, just that is so important to me, because I can get up here and we can preach and we can speak and it can seem like, well, I can't do that, or I can't do all of these other things. But so much dearer and so much sweeter to the heart of God are those that they labor for Christ in obscurity. That though no one else recognizes the sacrifices that are made, though no one else appreciates the things that are done, though no one else may ever know of the things that you are striving to do for the glory of God, God sees. He knows. He will reward you. He will, in the day of the judgment seat of Christ, that will be brought forth. And again, he will recognize you. In Malachi, and this is also very important, what are gold, jewels, and precious stones as well? It is those that we can bring to a saving knowledge. It is those that we are able to be used as God or by our Lord to be a witness to him, to bring others to a saving knowledge. In Malachi, God specifically calls believers his jewels, his precious jewels. We have a song about it, right? Or a hymn, rather. Maybe not in this one, but in the Red Book. But again, that will also be something that is rewarded. And lastly, just being Christ-like. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Again, we are his workmanship. Again, thinking about our life as a building, our life as a masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is our purpose. If you are saved, that is not the finish line. That's the starting line of the marathon, right? That when we place our faith, that the confession of confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is the pistol shot that starts the race, that starts the marathon of our life as we race and walk in the Christian life. And we are created created unto good works. And too often, as Duncan pointed out last week, too often I find that the mentality is, what's the minimum I can do in order to please God? You know, what is the closest I can get to disobeying without actually disobeying? How close can I get my finger to my brother before he freaks out and I can say, I didn't touch him. I didn't touch him at all, right? That, again, personal experience, that's the mentality. But it shouldn't be. It should not be. If you love someone, whether, again, you know, for me, Leah, for any husband, wives understand this, but even parents, siblings, whatever else, your idea should not be, what is the minimum required to do for this person in order to, you know, show them that I love them? You know, I'm going to go and I'm going to get the discount bargain bin chocolate. I'm going to get the flowers from the bottom of the rack or whatever else. I'm not, you know, and I'm not against anyone that's frugal or anything else, because that's, yeah. But instead, it should be, I love them. What can I do? What are the things that I can do in order to please them, in order to bring them happiness? And that is what we should be doing with our Lord, because our Lord went above and beyond. We've spoken over and over of all that he has done for us, how all that he has sacrificed on our behalf. He stopped at nothing. He never asked, what is the minimum that can be done? But instead, he said, nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And so that should be our striving, is that in this life, we don't say, what is the minimum I can do for Christ? Because, hey, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. No, it should be, I have been saved, I have been going to heaven, I have been created for a purpose. What can I do in order to show my God the love that I have for him and the to bring glory to his name on this earth? Because he is truly worthy of all that we can say, do, think, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our question should not be how close can we get to sin before we actually fall into sin. It should be instead, how far can I get away from sin so that I might glorify God with my life? And it's not just a one-time deal. It is a day by day. As we said here, every day you have an opportunity to add something to the edifice of your life, to add something to the masterpiece that God is creating out of your life. And the question is are you going to add precious stones, gems, jewels, things of substance, value, and worth to God that will survive on the day of judgment, that you will be rewarded for? Or are we going to fritter away our time on things of dross that have no real value, no real substance? Now, I do want to point out, and again, I'm coming back to this point because many people use this as a thing of, oh, well, you can lose your salvation, or they use it as a justification for the idea of purgatory, that we have to work off sins after we die. And this could not be further from the truth, because what does it say? It doesn't say, well, if your works aren't good enough, then you're going to be cast out. The fire is going to happen, and you're going to, all your works are going to be burned up, and you're not going to be able to make the bar. That is not true. No, it says, in fact, that the foundation will remain, and they will be saved, but they will suffer loss. Not suffer loss in the term of that they will have to pay for sin, but that and they will not receive reward that they could have had. And again, it's viewed in several different things depending on the places you look, but largely, even then, the loss is more of a regret. And you read elsewhere of throwing crowns at the feet of Christ. So in some manner, there is a way that again, with the works that we do in here on earth, they are able to be done to bring greater glory to God in heaven. And so that is the judgment seat of Christ. It is for believers, all believers, those that have died and gone on before and those that will be raptured. It takes place, again, it has to take place sometime after the rapture, and there is a great white throne judgment that happens. Judgment must take place before that. And it is a judgment or an evaluation of the works, of how we have used that with the opportunities that God has given to us. It is a reminder to us of the importance of what we do on earth and how this it ripples forth. It also should motivate us and allow and cause us to examine ourselves and say, how much do we love the Lord? How is that love being expressed? And furthermore, once this judgment is performed, or once the judgment seat of Christ has taken place, and this has occurred, we read in Revelations it talks about a marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place after this. In Revelations 19:7-10, John saw and heard the heavenly multitudes praising God because of the wedding feast of the Lamb, literally the marriage supper. It was about to begin. I'm running out of time, but if I could just quickly take you through this. So after this judgment, after the Bema Seat, and we receive the rewards of that which has been done in the body here on this earth, again, we now see this marriage supper of the Lamb. And it makes sense because the marriage supper of the Lamb is the culmination of the church, right? The culmination of all these things. And you have to understand the wedding custom of the time. Here, John is using a Jewish wedding custom in order to picture something that is happening in the plan of salvation in a heavenly realm. And the wedding custom of the Jews had three major parts. The first major part was a marriage contract signed by the parents of the bride and the bridegroom. And within it, there was a price the bridegroom himself would pay as a dowry for the bride. I don't think that it doesn't take a stretch of imagination to see how this relates to Christ. He who gave himself for the church, who gave himself as us, the price was his own blood, was his own body. Furthermore, then there is a betrothal period, again, what we would call an engagement, but this was where the bridegroom is away from the bride for a time. But eventually, he returns, and he returns at a time that is yet unknown, and we see this in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, and in other passages. Again, talking about Christ's the time we're in now, the church age, where Christ is coming to for his church, but at an undisclosed time. And then lastly, though, the bridegroom would return for his bride, and he would then take the bride to a wedding feast. And this wedding feast would last, if you thought the reception was bad, that it was a couple hours, this wedding feast in that custom would take could take up to weeks, and it would invite many and all villages and around and everything. And this is what we are picturing, that after the judgment seat and the rewards are handed out, and again, we are, as believers, have passed through that refining fire of the Bema judgment seat, and we are then pure and spotless, and then we have this marriage supper, which is the culmination of everything, where we fellowship with Christ in heaven until the age of the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. And it is a celebration. It's a celebration for all that Christ has done, for all that Christ has endured, for all that has occurred is culminated in this, that the church and the saints that have gone on before are united with Christ. They are united with the one who has loved them so. And in the same way, you know, that is ultimately our goal. This world has so many things which can seek to trip us up, can seek to cause us to stumble. But I would exhort us that we cleave to God, that we look to Him for all things, that we seek how we can glorify God in our actions, in our thoughts, in all things, in our motivations. And then when we go before Him, and he will reward us for that which we have done in his name in this earth, and that which we have done according to his will. And then we're with him. And I'm actually kind of glad that we don't read a whole lot about what goes on in heaven, because you know what? As much as is described there, it's only going to be greater and more wonderful, and we'll be with our Lord. And he will wipe every tear from our eye. We'll have wonderful fellowship with the saints. No more with sin to get in the way. No more with our own problems. But again, just I'll be with all, you know, Lord willing, I will be with all of you, and we will be perfected. But most importantly, we will be with Christ. And what a wonder that is. And what a, again, just words cannot do it justice. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, again, we thank you, Lord, for your scripture. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we might never forget the high price, the grievous price that was paid so that we might have salvation. And Lord, when we consider that price, I pray that we would not treat this life, which was bought with such a high price, and we might not treat it like a light thing. Lord, our lives are bought, and we are to seek and to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. That when the day comes, Lord, and He unveils all things, that we might be able to Lord, not suffer any loss, not suffer any regret of missed opportunity. But that we might embrace each thing and just to be rewarded in your presence. And Father, we do look forward to when we will be with you for all of eternity. And I just, again, pray that you'll be with us as we depart from here, and just guide us according to your will. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.